Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Luke 1 we read, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, we rejoice with Mary, the blessed of all women, who was chosen by you to give birth to Jesus the Messiah, who is our Savior. You have done great things, causing her to be with child while yet a virgin. And in her prayer given to us in Scripture, we know that your mercy is with us who fear you. We have faith that you will accomplish great things with us and through us. You have showed your strength to her and to us, scattering the proud and raising up those like us of low degree. You have filled us with the food that is Christ. You have brought salvation to your people by your great mercy, fulfilling your promise to Abraham. Glory be to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men. Amen. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. We sing that song every Christmas, and it really does bring joy into our hearts. At Christmas time, the hope of Christmas really does fill our hearts. The hope of Christmas fills more than our hearts. Excuse me. It fills our homes, our churches, our cities, our very land. And even beyond that, the hope of Christmas fills the entire earth, from sea to sea, from the river to the very ends of the earth, as far as the eye can see, and as far as the curse is found. No time for humbugs at Christmas. There is too much joy, too much love, too much anticipation, too much goodness, too much celebration, too much hope for humbugs. And I am not saying all of this just to be a sappy sentimentalist. I am not talking simply about feelings and avoiding the harsh realities that still exist in the world. There is still sin. There are still malevolent dictators. There is much suffering. There are trials and sorrows. That is all true, and we do not have to forget any of that at Christmas. But what we do remember is that Jesus Christ has come. The sin and sorrow, death and despair is with us still, but an answer to the darkness has come. God has shined his light into the world, and the light is growing still. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, the word of the Lord has gone out and has not returned void. Hope and fulfillment is what Christmas is about. Our hope has come and brought life from death, but death and sin still survive, so we still need the hope that Jesus will accomplish all that he said he would. Hope is the glory of Christmas, and not just hope in the abstract. Hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. In Luke 1 we read, "He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree." Let us pray, confess our sins together. Our good Father, thank you for Jesus, our Savior. The curse is found in the earth and still even clings to us, who are the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But Jesus came to bring light and joy and salvation as far as the curse is found. Our Father, we confess our own sins and our need for a Savior. Father, give us hope in Christ until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Let us confess together. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquity. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us and for forgiving us. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Luke, he hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Dear saints, God is faithful to his promises. That is one of the glorious things that we remember at Christmas time. The promised seed has come. The light of Christ has dawned upon a darkened world. May his light shine brighter and brighter to a full day. The Lord has forgiven you and bids you draw near to him now in holy worship. And amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text is Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 6. These are God's words. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And like the wind, we don't know where it comes or goes, so is your spirit. Father, we pray for illumination from your spirit, that you would give us minds that can understand what you are saying to us, hearts to receive it and obey. Father, we know that in our own strength, in our own flesh, we are unable to do this. And so we pray for the gift of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. It is just a few days before Christmas, and I hope we are all in high anticipation. I know the children are. In recent years, I have taken a break from our regular sermon series to deliver a special Christmas sermon, and that is a good and fitting thing to do. But in God's providence, the text before us today fits very well with at least certain aspects of our Christmas celebration. I don't want to try to twist this passage into a Christmas passage. It is not specifically about the birth of Jesus Christ. However, as we become more and more familiar with the Word of God, one of the tremendous blessings of that familiarity is seeing how well the various texts, some of them seemingly obscure, fit together into a cohesive whole. Obviously, the entirety of the text of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. He is the living Word of God, and it should not surprise us that nearly every text should have some relation to Him, to His life, His death, His commands, His people. So while sometimes it takes a bit of special pleading to get a section of Scripture to be about Jesus, it should not surprise us that it often does fit, and it does not do injury to the text to get it to fit. In fact, the more familiar I become with the Bible, the more I'm constantly amazed about how well it does fit together and how it almost points to some aspect of Jesus, either in a more or less specific way. So today I want to explain the text before us. I want us to keep in mind the context of Ecclesiastes and the argument that Koheleth, the preacher, has been presenting to us up until this point. But I also want us to focus our minds on this text with Christmas in mind. The principles in this text are very applicable to what the Lord is revealing to us at Christmas time, or how we ought to respond to one another and respond to Him at Christmas time. So I think it's a very fitting passage. And the plan is that we would then finish Ecclesiastes next Sunday. So he begins this passage, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." This seems an odd text. We seem to know somewhat instinctively the general tenor of what it means. And as we make our way through this passage and as we think about the context of Ecclesiastes, we get the drift of what he's trying to say. Basically, do not be afraid to give, because what you give will be returned to you somehow. And we know from various other passages, particularly in the New Testament, that if you give, if you're faithful, then the Lord will return to you in multiples. But the way the proverb here is given to us is worth closer inspection. I think that general tenor of what it's trying to say is true, especially as we look down into verse 6 about sowing your seed and expecting a return upon your sowing. If the proverb was simply that sowing produces reaping, cast your bread into the soil, for in due time you will receive. For all of you that didn't realize it up until this point, right now, exactly this instant, at this moment, Rebecca is back. So I would put away any special, you know, family heirlooms and that sort of thing. Okay, what was I saying? If we think about this text specifically in relating to just casting into soil and reaping the harvest, we could apply this in many ways. And those applications, I think, would fit well with the general with general prudence and wisdom. And the Scriptures give us this, and so does Solomon, even through Ecclesiastes, as he's made his way through here and tells us about the vaporous nature of life. We can make all of our plans, we can plan out things, and yet we don't know the future. So things may not still may not turn out the way that we had hoped. And yet, because of that, he doesn't say then we should not apply wisdom. We still want to apply wisdom and trust in what the Lord has given us. We need to do our work now, but we need to do it wisely. Well, if we think about basic sowing and reaping, it takes a great deal of planning and foresight. You can't simply throw your seed into the soil. If you do so, your reward will not return to you 30, 60, and 100 fold. If you sow that way, the birds will eat much of your sowing. We see this in the parable of the sower. There's a certain kind of sowing that doesn't produce much at all. Or there's another kind of sowing that maybe produces a little bit more, but it doesn't get the kind of return that you're hoping to get. I remember specifically in Idaho, I was quite ambitious in my gardening and plowed, rototilled a huge garden spot and planted this huge garden. And then my arch nemesis, Satan's messengers, the Chinese ringneck pheasant, would show up and promptly scratch out all my seeds and eat them. And this was a nemesis to me, and I had a hard time growing anything. So it takes a great deal of planning to be able to grow seed. Even when you think you've done it all right, sometimes you still need to plan more. If you have a wicked enemy like that sort of bird, it takes a great deal of planning and outsmarting and perhaps a great deal of shooting to be able to grow a garden. And we can understand this kind of sowing. You think about a farmer who has to sow his field. He doesn't easily get a great return. It takes a great deal of diligence. The soil has to be prepared. It has to be plowed and fertilized. And then the seed goes into the ground, and he may have to fertilize again. He may have to use pesticides, insecticides. There may be other ways that he can keep the other pests that come off. Then he has to hope for good rains. And then all this sort of thing goes on in order to get a good harvest. It takes a great deal of diligence to get a good harvest. So, how foolish it would seem to simply cast your seed into the soil and to hope for any kind of return. But what does Solomon here encourage us to do? He says, does he say simply cast your seed into the soil? No, he tells us to do something different from that, and seemingly far more foolish. Not cast into the soil, but cast into the water. This seems an absurd statement. No one cast into the water, no one who does that should expect any sort of return, right? And furthermore, he's not just telling us to cast our seed into the water. If that were the case, that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. The seed would not return to us. It would become useless. It needs soil to grow. But we're to cast our bread. Cast our bread into the water. Bread is our substance. If we cast the bread, then we are giving away our increase, giving away our abundance. And to cast it upon the water seems to be simply to waste it all together. So there's some interesting things. We get the general tenor of this passage, and I think we get it correctly, that he is telling us to be faithful, to cast, to sow, and then to reap. But he's telling us to do it in such a way that is a little bit different than our initial understanding, and I think fits well with Ecclesiastes. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. He says that in many days, thou shalt find it after many days. So this kind of casting takes a great deal of patience. So does casting in soil, or even in good soil, but not as much patience, perhaps, as this kind of casting may take. If you cast into good soil, if you plant, if you sow seed in good soil, perhaps in 10 days or 12 days or 15 days, you start to see little sprouts. You have some return on your investment right away, really, in a very short period of time, and you have confidence that it's going to grow. And then you begin to protect it and watch it grow and keep the weeds out, and you have a reward, and eventually looking towards a harvest. But this kind of casting may take many days for a return. You might have to have a great deal, you do need to have a great deal of patience and faith. Also, he says, cast thy bread. Cast thy bread. It's thy bread. What are we to give when we cast, when we do this kind of casting? You're to cast the thing that belongs to you. We are to give our bread. That means that we should own what we give. There's a lot of principles, I think, to be developed out of that. We don't want to invest other people's money. We don't want to give away things that really don't even belong to us. Think about the government casting things that don't belong to them. They're glad to give away things that don't belong to them. We don't want to be like that. But churches can also do this sort of thing to some degree, or people in churches can participate this way. Perhaps you feel like you are giving when the church gives, say, to those in need. And if you have given to the church in tithes and offerings, then you have also given when the church gives. But there are some who feel like they give when their church gives, even when they have given nothing. And this isn't the case. You end up essentially thinking you're giving when you're giving what belongs to somebody else. The scriptures tell us to cast what belongs to us. Another way to do this, perhaps, is to give of your debt. And many people, I think, have fallen into this mistake. It's something that is very prevalent at Christmas time. A great American Christmas, we are told by the talking heads on Wall Street and the clamoring voices in our Christmas commercials, is a Christmas covered by Visa, MasterCard, and American Express. We feel generous, perhaps, because we have purchased a great deal, but we have given that which we do not possess. I suppose there's a sense in which this can be considered some kind of generosity. If you have taken on the pressure of debt for the sake of others, this is sort of how we justify it. I'll pay for it later. And so we take on all this debt so that we can give to our children and we can give to other people. And we think this is being generous. And I suppose to some extent it is. You're not making them go in debt. You're taking it upon yourself. But this is most foolish. If you give of your abundance, then you are not hurt when it is spent. But if you give what you really do not have, then you cannot be expected to find it again. And it's just what happens with debt, right? You cast that kind of seed or that kind of bread, and you don't generally see it again. You are not giving of your abundance. You are simply digging yourself a bigger hole. This is something that we need to learn to do in all of us. We need to learn to sacrifice now so that we can more readily give of our abundance later. That as we work on getting out of debt and not accruing a lot of debt, it's much easier to give. Now, having said that, you also should not put off giving. And he addresses that later. But we don't want to give in such a way that we incur a bunch of debt in order to do it. That is not a wise situation. Now, I want to make a little comment about this text that I just read and verse 2 that's coming up. There is some controversy about what this text actually means. It can mean, the way I've been presenting it, that we are to cast our bread upon the waters, we're to give, and then it returns to us. And in verse 2, give a portion to 7 and also to 8. Give abundantly, give to 7 and give even to 8. Another way that this text is taken is that it's actually talking about the way that you invest wisely. When you cast upon the waters, you're actually sending an investment out across the waters. You're sending it out there somewhere to a distant land. You're perhaps sending a ship laden with supplies, and you're sending it out there to sell it, and you don't know where. And you're hoping for a return on your investment. But you don't want to put all your eggs in one basket, so to speak. You don't want to just send it to one place. You send it to 7 and to 8. And so you have the better opportunity of having a return on your investment. I suppose it could be taken this way. Set into the greater context of Ecclesiastes, and particularly as we're coming to the close of the book, I think it is more fitting to take this passage as meaning that Solomon, at the end, when we come to the end of the argument, he knows that that kind of investment, although some wisdom in it, is really unsure. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know how our lives are going to turn out. And so what we really need to do is be faithful, working and planting in the place where God has put us. And what we really particularly need to do is work on doing what's right, not just what works well, not just what benefits us or creates wealth for us. We need to be able to do what is right, and then specifically to trust God for the outcome. So we are to work on being good rather than just building ourselves a wealthy kingdom, rather than just thinking about the wisdom of diversifying so that we get a good return. I also believe, as he talks about this in verse 6, he says, "In the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thy hand." And he's talking about God giving us rewards for the work that we do. And I do believe that God often rewards generously in this life. So there's a very practical application to be taken from this. If we're diligent, if we work hard, if we maintain our own bread and we give of our substance, then we can expect a return in this life. But that return is uncertain. It's held in the hand of God. And so as we approach this, we want to do what's right, but we can't depend upon a specific outcome. And so we leave that in the hands of God. But I also found in my life, and as I've observed others throughout my life, there is certainly a blessing for obedience. And when we live in this sort of way, when we give of our substance, whether it's monetary giving or giving of your time or giving of your teaching or giving of your help, there is a return on that investment. But often it's not a direct return. You give to somebody over here and you receive from somebody else over here. Sometimes there's seemingly unconnected returns on our investment. And I think that's often the case in the lives of Christians. And this is a blessing from God, because then we see that the return is from God. If we give to somebody and we expect them to give us our return, then it's hard to make that connection that the return is from God. So when this happens to you, when you're faithful in one area and God suddenly blesses you in a completely different area that seems unrelated, you need to realize it's not unrelated. This is how God works. This is how He blesses us as His people. When ought we to give? When ought we to do our work? When ought we to get in place doing the thing that we ought to do? Well, there is a sort of man, and I think Solomon is making the point that the overcautious man is also a foolish man. Remember, as we're making our way through Ecclesiastes, he continually contrasts foolishness and wisdom, and he leaves all of the result of all of this still in the hand of God, because we don't know the future. But he says, essentially here, that there's never a right time. When am I going to do it? There's an overly cautious kind of person that wants to plan everything out and is going to do the right thing when all of the pieces of the puzzle finally fit together. We hear the saying, right? When my ship comes in, that sort of thing. When all of the stars line up, then I'm going to do the right thing. And what is Solomon saying? He said, well, there's never a right time. It's never going to be perfect timing. We observe the world, and these are the things that occur. The clouds are full of rain, and what happens? Then it rains. Or the wind blows, and what happens? A tree falls to the south or toward the north. Wherever it falls, there it lies. What he's saying is, this is the way the world works. This is very ordinary. But then what does the fool do? The fool observes the wind and says, I don't know if the tree's going to fall to the north or to the south. And so I'm just going to wait. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to sit here in inaction, and I'm going to wait to see what happens. When I get to the future that I can't see and I can see it, then I'm going to act. He that observes the wind shall not sow. What does he do? He goes out and it's breezy, and he's, well, I can't sow because it might spread some of my seed in the wrong place. And so he, out of his overcautiousness, doesn't sow at all. And he that regards the clouds also will not reap, right? We can't start harvesting our hay. We can't start harvesting our grain because it might rain. There's clouds forming up over there and it might rain. But what do farmers actually do? They have to do some of this, don't they? But I spent a lot of time in northern Idaho, and in the spring it rains like crazy. But what do they have to do? They have to get their seed in the ground. So they're not constantly hedging their bets. They're getting out there every possible moment that they can get out there. And sometimes it ends up having to come out of the field. The same thing is true in the fall, really late summer when they begin to harvest. You've got to get out into the field and get the harvest out of the field. And if you're scared to do that, then the time may never be right. It may be too late. And they know this. Some of this from hard experience. If you wait too long to get the seed in the ground, then it's too late. And your opportunity is gone. So there's never a right time. And I think he's also saying is that that you don't know. You don't know what evil is going to come. You don't know what's going to happen in the world. And I'm thankful that God constantly shows us this. Even most recently, the price of oil. People betting on what's going to happen. And I remember even last fall, as the price of oil started to go up, and there was all this speculation about, you know, oil was going to hit and be maintained at somewhere around $200 a barrel. And so there was all this long-term planning about what was going to happen. And indeed, it did go up to $147 a barrel. And you have heard all this talk about gas being $6 or $10 a gallon. And so there's all this huge push. Now we see it. Finally, we see our future and it's before us. And so let's make all these plans and produce certain kinds of cars, and all the panic sets in. And what happens just a few months later? Just last week, price of oil was under $33 a barrel. Nobody, virtually nobody, saw that coming. And I'm thankful for this, because It's a constant reminder from God that we really don't have any idea what's going to happen. We think we do, but we really don't have any idea what's going to happen next month or the month after or the month after that. What we need to do is be faithful. So, a thinking man will watch the wind and sow when it is calm, right? The problem is, though, that the perfect calm will never come. The man who has to have perfect circumstances, who is always calculating his return that way, will not find the proper time. So, sowing is risky and hard work. You have to run a risk to sow, even in good circumstances. How much more so when the return is not at all guaranteed? Or when you simply have to cast your bread and leave the outcome up to God? Think about it. If you're sowing seed in good soil, you have a pretty good calculation of your return. There's a lot of things that can still crop up. Storms you didn't expect. Infestation you didn't expect. No rain. You could have a lot of problems that could crop up. But if you do it consistently year after year, you have some idea of the return. But he's not telling us to do that. Cast your bread upon the water. We Christians are not to try to figure out the ways of God in detail. We don't wait until we see the perfect outcome to act. God wants us to act now. Because who can control the wind? Who can control the rain? Not you. You can't do that. Only God can do that. So while he's encouraging us to have wisdom, he's exhorting us mightily to have faith and patience. To do your work now, to put the outcome and put the reward in God's hands and leave it there. And then God returns it to you. God returns it to you. And this is where we have to rest in our faith in God. Our exhortation comes from this passage of the final verses here. Thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. You see, the way of a child in the womb is mysterious. God puts it together and he grows the child, and we don't really know how it happens. And even in our extreme modern culture and our great advancements of medicine and diagnostic machines and educated doctors, we're thankful for all of this, but there's still a tremendous amount of mystery. We see this again and again. We've been blessed to have lots of babies, and often the doctors have really no idea what's going on in there, for good or for ill. Sometimes they're telling you that all these terrible things are going on and the babies turn out just fine. Sometimes they have really no idea what's going on until the baby comes out. They certainly have very little understanding of just how life is created and how God has put this growth together in such a way that the results come out consistently again and again. We're very thankful for this kind of mystery. And it shows us, just as he's trying to tell us here, that the works of God are in the hands of God. We don't know what God is going to do. We don't know how he's going to do it. And this is what Solomon is calling us to again and again, to rest ourselves in God, to learn to do good and then leave the outcome up to him. What is this? This is humility that he's calling us to. He's calling us to be humble in our works. We don't know the outcome in this life. There are many who, not knowing the outcome, become paralyzed in their doings. They simply will not act unless they have all the answers. We run into skeptics who have to have all their theological questions answered before they act. We run into ultra-careful types who will not make perhaps financial decisions until they have it all figured out. Or perhaps a move or change of location or vocation. And again, I'm not saying we should do any of these things haphazardly or without wisdom. You see, Solomon has gone great lengths to contrast the wise man with the fool. So we shouldn't take from this chapter that we should haphazardly cast our bread upon the water. That's not what he's saying. So don't get that out of this sermon. However, we should definitely refuse to cast our bread. Withholding action, withholding help from others when it's in your hand to give, withholding work that you're capable of doing, is not an option. We may not use an excuse like this, but we didn't know what the outcome would be. I didn't know. I didn't act because I didn't know what the result was going to be. Solomon takes away that excuse from us. It's a lame excuse. Why is it a lame excuse? It's a lame excuse because you never know what the outcome will be. You're never going to know what the outcome is going to be to your actions. You think you know, and you ought to act with wisdom, but the reality is you are never going to know what the outcome is going to be. So it's a lame excuse to say that I didn't act because I didn't know what the outcome was going to be, because you can't know. And that's what he's trying to drive us to. He's trying to drive us to submitting to God in such a way that we leave the outcome of our actions up to him. We simply do what is right. To insist that you do know is to reveal foolishness. The outcome of all events that involve tomorrow are in God's hands. And the sooner that we learn this, the better. It's better for us to learn to do right than it is to learn to do well, or to have it well with us. If you do the right thing, then that is enough. Now, of course, you must do it with wisdom, right? Within God's morality. Remember, even casting thy bread and not someone else's bread, you give from what God has given you. If you give of someone else's abundance, that is not doing right. So there are qualifications on this. But once you have the basic framework down, once you are living in a godly fashion, abiding in wisdom, then you are to cast. And also, you are to expect a return. It says after many days, after time, it'll return to you. And you should expect your bread to come back. But the payback may not be monetary. The payback may be wisdom that you gain that is priceless. It may come back to you in a joy that cannot be measured. It may also come back to you in ways that you never anticipated. This is the blessing of living by faith. To cast our bread upon the waters is to trust in the God of the waters. Let him watch over your investments of time, of charity, of money. He governs the wind and the rain, so let him be the one that determines the outcome. Your job is to simply get to work in the field in which you are working. Do what you've been called to do. What have I been called to do? You've been called to do what you're doing right now until you do something different, until your calling changes. And the result, what will happen tomorrow, is up to God. So our response to this can be twofold. First, if you are not being wise in the way that you've been working, in the way that you've been casting or not casting, then you must stop being foolish. If you are refusing to cast your bread out of fear, from hesitation of not knowing the future, then stop making that excuse. Act, cast, trust, wait. Secondly, if you have refused to give of yourself in various ways because you are not yet in a position to do so, then you need to be honest. The problem is not your lack of ability to give of yourself to others. The problem is a heart that refuses to give to others. The Lord will bless givers, and he will take from takers. You understand that? The Lord gives to givers, and he takes from takers. So the more you take, the less you have. And the more you give, the more you have. Seems exactly backwards, doesn't it? But that is simply God's way of doing things. So, keeping in mind Christmas season and the whole text and context of what we've been talking about, give and expect the reward, but expect the reward from God. As soon as you give, many of you have already figured this out, as soon as you give, you've actually got much of the reward. God gives to givers. But if you desire to get more than you give, then you will most certainly end up with less. This is a heart condition more than a pocketbook position. So cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises to us. Lord, there are many applications that we can make of this text into our lives. We pray that we would especially learn that we must rest and trust in you. Teach us to be diligent, to be wise, but also to act, and to act faithfully, and to wait patiently, trusting you for the outcome. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What a glorious time we get to have at Christmas. Everything is about Jesus. Although the world tries to change the subject, Jesus is still the subject. He is the subject of discussion, of celebration, of days off, of feasting, of worship, of presents, of family gatherings. Some like to stay on topic. Others like to keep trying to change the subject. But it is really hard to change the subject if your conversation is with God. He knows what Christmas is all about, and He is directing the course of history in such a way that one day everyone else will know the subject too. Our communion meal is about intimate relationship with Jesus. At Christmas, that seems rather wonderful. Jesus is a little baby boy, and we all love little baby boys. So we get to embrace Christ, knowing that He came here for us to love. But we also remember that He didn't stay a baby. A baby having no opinions, no words of teaching, no commands. He grew up, and He said wonderful and troubling things. He told us to eat His flesh and drink His blood. And many of His disciples stopped following Him because of this. And we come to communion where we enact His words, eating and drinking Christ. The Romans thought this was a scandalous and barbarous secret of the Christians, even accusing them of eating babies. But God, the Father, calls us to devour His own dear Son. We are to be filled up with Jesus Christ, the baby who is the Savior, the man who died on the cross, the Lord who is risen at the Father's right hand. Eating and drinking Christ means being totally satisfied in Him. He is to completely fill us, body and soul, transform us into His image through divine regeneration and sanctification, and bring us into heaven with glorious resurrected bodies. Why would anyone cease to be the disciples of Jesus when we get the privilege of being completely in Him and He completely in us? So let us eat and drink, following and loving our Jesus from birth to grave, from tomb to glory, and from glory to glory. The body of the Lord, given for you, eat and be thankful.